I want to welcome those of you joining us in the virtual service today, probably a few more than normal with the weather we're experiencing, and trust that as we study God's Word, He will bring it boldly into your heart and life as He does with us here in this room. We're going to pray together. Father, would you please open our eyes, give us understanding, give us encouragement and hope. May we be lifted up into the fullness of who you are and what you have done on our behalf. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. If I told you that you're special, how would you feel? It's actually quite a loaded term. You think about the different ways that we use the word special. You know, we have special ops, we have special needs, we have people with special needs, we have people with special gifts. There's your special, and then there's the... Aren't you special? The old snarky version. Special days, special treats, special stuff. Life has its special moments. I was talking with my son this week because there's kind of a family folklore for us around the word special. When the kids were in elementary school, maybe into junior high, one day Bonnie began ramping them up saying, you know, we are going to do something really special. I have a special treat for you. And, you know, she was kind of making this like Christmas. And so we loaded everybody into the car and drove down the street a couple of miles and pulled into Polly's Pies parking lot. Now, you have to understand a little bit about Bonnie. Special for me is salt and candy. Special for Bonnie is pastries and donuts and pies. And in some little lapse of motherly thinking, she just presumed that what was special to her was going to be special to everybody else. And so we pull in and the two girls are getting all ramped up, and out of the back seat, Robbie goes, "I hate pie." End of special moment. Sometimes we think we're doing something special and it turns out to be not so special at all. If I were to tell you that the God of the universe who created you says that you are special, how does that sink into your mind and heart? Last week, if you were with us, we spent our time in the opening couple chapters of Genesis looking at this first great event, the creation, but focusing primarily on the great Creator, what creation reveals to us about who God is. We brushed into the sixth day when the animals and man were created, but we didn't stop there very long because that's where we want to go this morning, to talk about the wonder of the creation of man. And what does that tell us about God, and what does that tell us about us? So we have one of those great things, the people, Adam and Eve, who in one sense we might say are great as the founders of the human race. And on the other hand, we would say they really aren't so special at all because they messed up the whole human race. But out of their creation, we learn something about how God viewed the humans that He would create. So we start in Genesis chapter 1, verses 26 and 27. Then God said, "Let us make man in our image, after our likeness. Let them have dominion over the fish of the sea, the birds of the heavens, the livestock, and over all the earth, and every other creeping thing that creeps on the earth." So God created, verse 27, man in His own image. In the image of God, He created him, male and female, He He created them. These two words get a lot of attention by people these days. Image, likeness. They have to do with the forming or the shaping of something. The word image actually comes from a Hebrew root that means to cut or to carve. It's used of the making of idols in certain places in the Old Testament. So they form a God-like thing after some imagination of their creation. And likeness means to be in the form of or to have the nature of, the character of. So when we put these two things together, we're not being told about man's physical appearance. We know that God is spirit and man is flesh and blood, but about the essential nature of man that God said he would make different than the nature of every other created thing. Of nothing else that he made did he say, we will make this in our image. And again, we're seeing these evidences of Father, Son, Spirit engaged in this creation process. Now, to be sure, there are many views about how to understand the image and likeness of God. I am not teaching a seminary class for you this morning. We're not going to go through all of the options, nor the ways and means of them. I'm just going to give you a quick summary of what I think it implies. And among other things, it's telling us that mankind has a different nature than everything else that God made. So what is the nature that is different? Well, most, perhaps, say that, well, these are the elements of personality. These are the capacities that man has that, I'm sorry to say, your dog and your cat and your bird and your possum and your skunk don't have. We have capacities. Intellect, which includes the ability to reason. Emotions, so that we can feel. We can feel ourselves, we can feel with each other. And will. We have a choice. We have volition, which means when God put moral choices into the world that we noted last week, he is a moral God. But when he created man with a capacity to choose. So I want to explore just a little bit some of the implications of this, more than the details of it, because it touches on so many things that are relevant to us and to discussions going on in our world. You have these kind of listed out on your outline along with some verses so that you can look at them later, perhaps study them in more detail if you so choose. The first thing we note about God's image and likeness is that it makes man unique. So we are different in the creation process, and also in the purpose for which he made man. To no other part of creation did he say, I'm going to give you dominion over this. So mankind, because of his God-given capacities, can now rule over as sub-regents of all the things that God has made. That also implies that we have a responsibility to do it, and that we must make choices about how we go about doing it. By the way, there is no mention of aliens or avatars or anything like that in the creation account. Those come later in history in the imaginations of people. But what it does say is that man is not only unique that he can choose, but unfortunately he can choose wrongly. We have within us the capacity to sin. Yet with that, we are also the special, unique objects of God's mercy and grace. So there is an answer to that. The next thing we discover here is that the image of God has implications for our sexuality. Now, I know you all came to church this morning for a course on sex ed. Not really. What we can mine out of these verses is that there is equality of personhood between Adam and Eve, but that does not imply sameness of gender nor sameness of roles. So God makes distinctions in both of these in the creation account that he reveals to us. He even uses different terms for the way that man and woman were created. And this is kind of a fascinating study. In Genesis chapter 2, verse 7, the Lord God formed the man from the dust of the ground. Remember that word, formed. And breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and man became a living creature. So we saw last week, part of God's nature is that he is the life giver. Then in chapter 2, verses 21 and 22, so later in the chapter, the Lord God caused a deep sleep to fall upon the man, and while he slept, he took one of his ribs, closed up its place with flesh, and the rib that the Lord God had taken from the man, he, ESV says, made. I think a better translation is the New American Standard. He fashioned into a woman, that's the rib, fashioned into a woman, and brought her to the man. This word formed is different from this word made or fashioned. How is it different? The word form has more the idea of stamping something out through an assembly line. It is a manufactured event. It's the same term, by the way, in the same chapter he uses of making the beasts of the field. Sorry, guys. We are F-150 trucks shoved down the assembly line and made for heavy-duty work. If you don't like that, you can be a Dodge Ram or a Silverado or whatever you like. The word for fashioned has the idea behind it of artistic design. Ladies, Ferraris. And I'm not spending time on this, but Ferraris are a little more high maintenance than Fords. And then we read what happened when God brought them together. When Eve saw Adam, she didn't say anything. But when God brought Eve to Adam, he said, Shazam! This is it, would be a literal rendering. Ooh la la, might substitute. There was an immediate recognition of the distinction between them and an immediate awareness that God had made Eve, fashioned her uniquely to be the completer of Adam. For he had looked at all of the other animals and found that there was none suitable for him. Now to make this a little messier in today's world, you will notice in verse 27 of chapter 1 that God created man in his own image, and in the image of God he created him. So linking to the image, he then says, male and female, he created them. God created our sexuality, male and female. That is not determined by social constructs. It is not determined by messaging of any era of history. It is not a psychotic dysphoria. It is not any of the other things that are being pitched around to us today that say male is not male and female is not female. So when we come back to the account of creation, it grounds us for social discussions and confusions that come into the world because of what's going to happen in chapter 3. There was no confusion until sin entered the world. But sin messed up everything that God had intended. So the perfect garden became imperfect, and all of the elements of his creation were tainted by it. This, by the way, is the nature of sin for another Sunday in greater detail. But sin seeks to annihilate everything about the image of God. So if you and I are made in the image of God, the things that attack the image of God in us and the fulfillment of God's intention for us is going to become because of the work of the evil one who desires to undermine and destroy every good and great thing God has done. And therefore, we will then find after chapter 3 that at the moment man fell into that destructive pattern, God began initiating a redemptive, restorative process to bring us back to where He wants us to be. The answer to sin problems of any kind, including sexuality, is not to deny the sin, and it is not to celebrate its presence. It is to draw near to the Savior to find healing and restoration. Because God is the one who not only made, He makes new. And post-cross, Paul made that incredibly clear when he wrote to the Corinthians, if any man be in Christ, he is a new creation. He is remade. The image of God begins its restorative process in the work of Christ in our lives and the sanctifying work of the Holy Spirit. And when sin gets its hold, we taint the image of God. We destroy what God wanted for us to be. And when we find ourselves obedient to Him, we find it rebirthing itself as He designed. The image of God also touches on the sanctity of life. Now, this is another hot button in the news cycles and election cycle that's coming up. But here we find that God uniquely made man. That puts a specialness upon man, a set apartness to man, that is explained to us fuller in passages like Psalm 139, which tells us that God knew us before we were born, that He knit us together in our mother's womb, that there is a unique process by which God not only created Adam and Eve, but through procreation He continues to uniquely, specially create humankind. And therefore there is a sanctity to our life. Now, way past our time this morning for me to do a full explanation or defense or whatever you want to call it of the sanctity of life throughout the Scriptures. Let me just give you a summary statement. So from birth to death, from the moment of conception to the moment our life is consummated, man is unique and valuable in the eyes of God because he is His special creation in His own image and likeness. If we take that away, that man is not unique, then we are damaging the image and likeness with which man was created. And you can probably already have the wheels of your brain spinning, but this has huge implications for a lot of social and contextual discussions and issues, moral, ethical debates that go on around it. So abortion on demand, euthanasia, capital punishment, and elements of our sexuality. The fact that life is sacred and set apart for humans puts us in a different place than everything else that's on the planet. Now it also touches, the image of God also touches another real cultural hot button right now, seeing as how I'm feeling like being controversial. Racism and prejudice. Where does racism and prejudice come from? Everybody can admit that it is a problem. Nobody can seem to find a solution to said problem, not one that works in the world in general. We've had civil rights movements, we've had protests, we've had government policy. We do all kinds of things to try to coerce and and contain and reprogram people's thinking, and we perpetually live in a world of prejudice and racism. I suppose you could even make an argument that many of the efforts to deal with this issue have at least inadvertently, and sometimes it seems intentionally, served to increase the divide of racism rather than bridge it. So if this is the damaging of the image and likeness of God in mankind, then it seems that the biblical solution points us to recognize that we need to view all people through the eyes with which God created them, in His image and in His likeness. And because we are in His image and likeness, that should then slay our prejudices and overwhelm our racism. When I think with prejudice, when I act out of racist tendencies, I'm not just acting against another human being. I am acting against the God who created them. It is another sin problem. So the sin desires to tear us apart and break us down and create damage and destruction in the world. And the redeeming God is about bringing all of that back together. So we find in the New Testament, post-Christ, passages like Galatians 3:28, where there is neither Jew nor Greek, there is neither slave nor free, there is neither male nor female. We are all one in Christ. My contention is, if we had a world of people that was fully in Christ, we would have a world without sexual problems, without personality problems, without racial injustices and problems. Those are all solved at the cross. Where we need to keep bringing ourselves when our own prejudices sneak in the back door, and where we need to call the world around us to come and embrace. That's the image of God in Genesis 1 and 2. When we flip the page to Genesis chapter 3, we find another very significant part of this passage about who man is in relation to creation. In Genesis 3, 8 to 10, it says there that they, Adam and Eve, this is now post-fall, they heard the sound of the Lord walking in the garden in the cool of the day. And the man and his wife hid themselves from the presence of the Lord among the trees of the garden. But the Lord God called to the man, and he said, "Where are you?" And he said, "I heard the sound of you in the garden, and I was afraid because I was naked, and I hid myself." Now notice, we have no sense of shame. We have no sense of fear in God's original creation. That walks in the door with man's choice to disobey. So sin is already wreaking havoc in the garden. Now this answers a question that many people ask, if you're of a more philosophical bent at least, which is, why did God create man? Did God really need us? Well, no. God had everything He needed within Himself. But He made the choice to create us, to create the world and all that fills the world. So why did He need man in particular and make man, mankind, in His image and likeness? And this tells us something about that. So that He could have fellowship with us. God cared about relationship. And so He made in His creation those with whom He could relate according to His own character and nature. But sin complicates relationship. Get an amen to that one? If you haven't seen sin infect a relationship, I'm not sure you're breathing. because it creeps. It sneaks. So we have immediately following this, and in the context of this, actually preceding these words, out of their shame, man and woman make a choice to cover themselves because of their now sense of shame. So we call this the case of the missing fig leaves. It speaks of the moral responsibility that man had and what happened to his sense of right and wrong when he first chose wrong. It afflicted everything about it. He was to hear God and to obey God, and when he didn't, the wheels came off the proverbial bus. You and I hear God. He reveals himself in his word to us. He calls us to obey him as well. And when we reject his way, we experience the shame, we experience the fear that resulted just like it did in the garden. It also inaugurated a practice that I think when we walk through this, you probably can see has afflicted all of us. Because Adam and Eve then respond to this by first hiding and then hurling. Let me show you this. You've never heard of this. I was first introduced to those two words in this passage by a neighbor who eventually became a seminary professor of mine, and he wrote a book called The Trauma of Transparency. If you want a good read about human relations, that's a good book to find. Out of that book, discovered this principle, and it has had a transformative effect upon me in understanding myself and in understanding the way I relate. So I'm passing it along to you with the hope that maybe it will create a similar dynamic. So after Adam and Eve ate the proverbial fruit, or should we say bit the proverbial bullet, they began engaging with God because God created them for fellowship and he comes after. So the first response that we find is they hide. They withdraw from God, so he has to come look for them, call for them. And then they fire. They fire back. They accuse. They hurl. Chapter 3, verse 11, God says, "Adam, have you eaten from the tree that I told you not to eat?" This is a very complex question. It has a yes or no answer, right? So Adam replies, "The woman made me do it." Actually, it's a little more severe. It is, "The woman you gave me to be with me. She gave me the fruit, and I ate it." So first he accuses Eve, and then he accuses God for his rotten choice. Have you ever heard people accuse God and accuse other people for their rotten choices? This is where it began. Then God turns to Eve. Now, I suspect there may have been a little more dialogue with Adam in between there, but it's not recorded for us. I'm not going to speculate on it. So God then turns to Eve and asks her, "What have you done?" And Eve, not to be out-hurled, fires back, "The devil made me do it." Literally, "The serpent deceived me, and I ate." So when the image of God gets tainted in us by sin, our relationships are naturally damaged, and one of the most obvious ways that we continue to damage them is we hide from each other and we hurl at each other. Withdraw or attack. Give the silent treatment or blow up in anger. I won't ask you to raise your hands if you've ever done that, because I know I would either have truthful hands or liars on my hand. This has torn relationships apart for millennia. It is a wonderful rubric to ask yourself when you enter into a conflicted moment. God, do I want to hide? Do I want to hurl? Or do I want to surrender to you? Do I want the Spirit of God to take control of my thoughts, which will then help me take control of my mouth, which will keep me from doing more damage? Because all of us have done more damage than we needed to do by our hiding and our hurling. And we drive wedges, not only in relationships with each other, but we do this with God, and we drive wedges between ourselves and God. But notice what God is doing. This may be the part that gets the least amount of air when people study through this. Even though he has given a clear command which has been broken, and the effects of it are now obvious, and he could have said, well, if that's the way you're going to treat me, see you later. That would be a hiding response. Or he could have come and said to them, what's wrong with you numbskulls? I gave you everything that you absolutely needed, and you went off and had to have that one little piece of fruit. But he comes asking questions. He comes inviting relationship, because he created us in his image and likeness to have relationship with him and therefore with each other. And he wants to do everything possible to sustain that purpose. So he calls them to something better. By his grace, he reaches out to them. Yes, he exposes them for what they have done so that they can have the hope of responding differently in the future. If we don't understand what and why we're doing, we just replicate it. Something's got to break it up. So God hunts them down, and then he goes the next step and he finds animals which he sacrifices to provide them for skins, for coverings, rather than their fig leaves. So every broken, sin-inflicted person in the world, that's all of us, are going to wrestle with these issues because we have all become partakers of Adam's sin. We are by nature and by choice at war with God from the moment we come into the world. And the more we develop and the mature, we just get more sophisticated at how we live out our rebellions and rejections of God's will and God's ways. But in the midst of that, God continues to come to us. He continues to reaffirm, in my eyes, you are a special creation. You are as man and woman, but you are as a unique person. Part of helping people deal with issues in their self-esteem is helping them understand how God has made them and what the Creator of the world thinks of them. That to Him, they are unique and special and purposeful, and there are great lengths to which He will go to sustain relationship with them. That's the privilege of being an image bearer. It is like Francis Thompson's old poem, the hound of heaven coming after us, and he is unrelenting. Maybe he's on your trail right now. The divine nose is very sensitive. It has a way to sniff us out. And when we run, he keeps sniffing after. Which is to say, he keeps wooing, he keeps calling, he keeps inviting, he keeps reminding us, no matter what you've done, how far you've gone, how damaged you may think you have done your life, I have an answer to that so that we can be together forever. And that answer for us in this era began with what this table represents. When Christ took upon himself everything we deserved so that our sins could be forgiven, our rebellions, our tendencies to hide and to hurl and to do things that we know bring shame and fear upon us, God can lift them from us. Make no mistake, we learn from the account of creation that every one of us, so that's you and me, are special in the eyes of God, made in his image and likeness to live in fellowship with him. Now maybe he's on your tail because of some habit or practice or thought pattern that has worked its way into your life and you're struggling with it, then maybe this is a good time to say, okay, God, I admit that. I'm going to lay it down. I come back to you. Maybe you're coming back for the 10th or the 20th or the 100th or the 200th time. We look at each other and we say, yeah, they're not going to buy this again. And God looks down and he says, I'm still sniffing. If you sincerely come back to me, I want you. And if you've never come into a personal relationship with God through Jesus, then this may be your moment. Maybe you hear him drawing you, saying, I've done everything necessary. Why stay away? Trust me. I've paid the price so that you can become a fuller and eventually a complete bearer of the image that I created in you. But remember, he gave us choice. So somewhere in his sniffing and drawing, you and I have to say yes. Maybe this is your moment to say yes. Lord, help us when our willer gets stuck, when our wanter gets off track, when we somehow begin to believe that things you have designed and made for us are not the best for us and we've got a better way. Thank you that you loved us enough that you come after us, that you seek us out, that you put people and truths and opportunities in our way. Sometimes you put barriers to the destructive paths that we have started out on. You might move us back to you. We just ask in these moments, Father, that you would do that work in our heart. And in those closest and most cherished relationships where we sometimes get misguided and do an Adam and Eve, and hide from you or from others and fire at them, by your grace and the work of your Holy Spirit, would you help us to learn how to season every word with grace, to fill every thought with sacrificial love, to welcome the work that you want to do in us so that you can accomplish what you want. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Farewell to those of you out there in cyberspace. The principles are just as true where you sit as they are where we sit.